All right, good morning to you all. Glad you can be here today on this beautiful morning. We are going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 32. See, maybe move this away. It sounds pretty loud, but if it's too loud, Eric, you want to turn it down. You can tell better than I can back there. Thanks. Let's begin, though, with a word of prayer. Most gracious Lord, we thank you for this morning that is made most beautiful by the fact that we get to come together as the body of believers, come in faith to you, our loving Lord, come to hear from you through your word, through your sure, unchanging, inerrant word, and what a blessing that is. So I ask that you, through your Holy Spirit, you guide our study today and enlighten us of the truths that you have given us here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so a special thanks for Derek for filling in last week. It's not nearly enough time for him to fix all the things I get wrong. So this week, though, we've got lots of red to yell at you guys about stuff. No, I just out of black ink. So reminder of the context. It's been a couple weeks. So we're in Deuteronomy 32. Almost to the end, Moses has just told the Israelites that after he dies, they're going to rebel against the Lord, or at least their descendants, and God will in turn be provoked to anger. And earlier God had said to Moses that the Israelites will play the harlot with other gods, or the King James says go a-whoring after the other gods of the land. And so Moses is, in what seems like an odd thing to do, teaching them a song to pass on to future generations to understand when God has turned against the nation, they will know why. They will know why that judgment has come. God knows how they're going to sin, and so he's teaching this song so that when they do it and the judgment comes, they'll know what it is. And so this song, if you recall, if you were here a couple weeks ago, is something like a prosecuting attorney giving info about God, who is the plaintiff, and the Israelites, who are kind of the defendants in this case. And so Moses started with talking about how God is perfect and he has perfectly upheld his side of that covenant he is making with Israel. But now he's going to get into the parts where Israel has failed in keeping their side of the covenant. And so as we read this, remember, while Moses is giving this right now to this generation of Israelites as they come into the promised land, it's really written to be understood by the future ones, like at the times of the Babylonian or Assyrian captivities. So that's our setting. We're going to pick up at verse 15 of Deuteronomy 32. And I'm going to read through verse 18. So Deuteronomy 32, verse 15. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. Now, Jeshurun, that first word there, or second word I should say, in verse 15, is just another name for Israel. So Israel, as they come into the promised land, this good land that God has given to them, that had promised them hundreds of years before to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're going to come in, and you know, it's so abundant that they're going to grow very comfortable. They're going to inhabit these cities that were provided to them that they didn't build. They're going to have food on the table all the time, and they're going to grow fat, both literally probably and metaphorically, in that they think they have everything and that they provided it. So they're going to turn then from the God who created them and then offer sacrifices and worship to these other gods. So they're going to turn away from the true God to these false gods. And it's going to be because they're going to do this, quite frankly, in some sense, because God has been so good to them. They have everything they need, and then they decide they don't need God anymore because they see the things and not the provider. And certainly we can all relate to that to an extent, right? Moving on to verses 19 and 20. The Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, but look how the offense of Israel is multiplied by the fact that it's not just they're sinning against God, but they're sinning against not a God that is like the pagan gods, that is very distant, but a God who is so close that he has called them his sons and his daughters. And so the offense is so much greater than the false worship offered by the Egyptians and the people of Canaan, because they have known God, they have seen God, he has been with them, and he has so graciously called them his sons and daughters and made them this special nation. Now, this song, of course, is designed to be forward-looking, but they could have looked into their own shameful history to see a similar incident to this kind of problem, right? Let's go to Exodus chapter 32. So turn back toward the front of your Bible to Exodus chapter 32. And this is shortly after they have been delivered from slavery, right? They've been in bondage and abuse under Pharaoh in Egypt. They've been blessed to be saved from slavery. They left with great wealth. They've been protected from the army of the Egyptians, the great and mighty army. And this is what then they do when Moses goes up on the mountain. So this is Exodus 32, verses 1 through 10. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." Now, where did those gold rings come from? They come from the Egyptians, right, when they were giving them gifts because God was delivering them. So that's important there. Picking up at verse 3. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." So they could look into their history and see the very problem that is being foretold in this song of Moses, of God being good to them and them turning against him and worshiping and sacrificing to these other gods and leading to wrath. Of course, in this first one, God showed mercy on them in Exodus 32, but later his patience will wear out. Thoughts or comments or questions there? All right, back to Deuteronomy 32. And we're back at verse 21 now. Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. "They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." What does the term here, God says in the first part of this, "they have made me jealous"? What does that remind you of? What does it come to mind when God becomes jealous here? Where do we hear that? Yeah, Jeannie. Sure, so he certainly, and then he has a right to be jealous when we turn his back on him, because he is deserving of worship. Right? Think of the commandments, right? The commandment of either the first or second, depending upon your preferred numbering scheme, but Exodus 20, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Right? That's the thing that he's going to be proving that here. He has told them that he is a jealous God. If they go after these false gods and worship them, this is a righteous jealousness, because he is worthy of their worship. And anything that has done, any worship that's given to anything else, is wrong, and he has a right to be jealous of that. And so it is a righteous jealousness. Now I want you to notice here the parallelism in this verse, right? That begins with, they have made me jealous with what is not God. And then God will turn around and says, I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. Right? So this type of language there then of not a people is something that will come out later in the life and the writing of the prophet Hosea, who had to name one of his children, not my people, as a sign to God, a sign to the people of Israel when they were being judged by God. This son of Hosea, of not my people, would remind them of these kind of passages, that they were no longer called God's people and these other people will. And that, let's turn now to Romans 9, because then Paul picks up on this very idea of jealousy and not my people, all those things here, in God's judgment and also in his mercy. So Romans chapter 9, I'll be reading at verse 25 and 26. I'll let you get there. Romans 9, beginning at verse 25. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So Hosea had this prophecy that these people that were not originally God's people are going to be called the sons of the living God. So they're going to have that same relationship that we've just talked about that was very special and very particular to the Israelites in the Old Testament. Now another people group, which is the Gentiles, are going to be called in and called God's people and called the sons of God. And that's us today, right? Us Gentiles. And so God is calling the Gentiles into his family with the birth of the New Testament church that were, you know, being recorded in the New Testament. And part of that reason was to make the Jews jealous of those Gentiles who are now called the sons and daughters of God. Look at verse chapter 10, verse 19 here in Romans. Chapter 10, verse 19. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation whose understanding will I angry with, I'm sorry, by a nation without understanding will I anger you. So this verse, Paul is referring back to Deuteronomy 32:21, which we just read. So Paul is using those things that he's recognizing that what God is doing in saving the Gentiles and bringing them into his family is part of that purpose is to make the Jews jealous so they will turn back to him. Continuing on, chapter 11, verses 11 through 14. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. So Paul really grasped to that idea of jealousy that we started reading in Deuteronomy and that goes into Hosea, that God is trying to use that where these other people are being favored by God to drive the jealousy, because the Israelites would look at it and say, no, we were the people of God. And they're going to want that back for themselves. And so that's all starting back in this song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. Thoughts or comments there? Yeah, David.
It's funny that the word jealousy, we look at it in such a negative context.
Right.
But where did it change? Where did it become jealousy became such a
Yeah. I think in modern English, the term jealousy has become to be equivalent to coveting. And so it's, if you're jealous, like I'm jealous of my neighbor's house or their car, their boat, whatever. And so it's coveting. And as you said, there's the kind of the more biblical use of it is like if my wife's affections go to another man, I could be jealous of that other man rightfully and angry as well. And so there is kind of, I think it's just because it's become to mean more along the lines of coveting, which is in the one of the possible meanings of jealousy, but kind of becomes the emphasis rather than what we read about God. And so we do have to put that into context. When God is jealous, he's jealous that there is something wrong being done by people who he cares about. Yeah, and that's the focus. It's the people he cares about. Envious, yeah. And again, that's a word that we tend to conflate with covetousness as well quite often, you know. But it doesn't have to be, and that's an important thing to remember. It doesn't have to be the same thing. Yeah, it's a good question, David. Anybody else? All right, let's jump back to Deuteronomy 32 then. We are at verse 22. So 32:22. And I'm going to read through verse 25. So beginning at verse 22. For a fire is kindled in my anger, and burns to the lowest part of Sheol, and consumes the earth with its yield, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap misfortunes on them. I will use my arrows on them. They will be wasted by famine, and consumed by plague, and bitter destruction. And the teeth of beasts I will send upon them, with the venom of crawling things of the dust. Outside the sword will bereave, and inside terror, both young man and virgin, the nursling with the man of gray hair. So God is going to, kindle his anger. And these four verses we just read says it has no bounds, right? The people are not going to be able to hide from it, even in the depths of the mountains, because his anger is going to burn there. It's going to consume all that. If they're inside their house or outside their house, it talks about there in verse 25, both they're outside or inside, it doesn't matter. His anger and his judgment will find them there. All parts of creation are going to be turned against them, right? Even the animals, famine, those kind of things, God's going to use those against them. And no one's going to escape, right? There it talks about not men or women, not the young or the old. When God executes his judgment upon Israel, when it comes that no one will escape, and it's all encompassing. Continuing on, verses 26 and 27. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will remove the memory of them from men, had I not feared the provocation by the enemy, that their adversaries would misjudge, that they would say, our hand is triumphant, and the Lord has not done all this. So God admits here that he could completely annihilate the Israelites in the execution of his justice, but he makes clear he's not going to do that because he doesn't want their enemies to have the opportunity to say that it was their doing, that it was their hand that was triumphant, that he's going to make sure that even when an evil pagan nation like Assyria or Babylon comes in and almost completely destroys these people, that they will still know that it is God's doing and not just their own. And so that's an important thing that he, and one of the reasons that he's going to preserve that remnant. Of course, not the most important reason that he'll preserve the remnant. The important reason is because it's all leading up to Christ. All right, continuing on, verses 28 through 30. For they are a nation lacking in counsel, and there is no understanding in them. Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them and their Lord had given them up? Now, interestingly, there's some debate about these three verses, whether it's talking about Israel as the nation that's lacking in counsel, or the other pagan nations that God is going to use. And quite frankly, it doesn't matter much, because in this case, neither of them have wisdom. Right? Israel is not showing wisdom that they have turned from God, and these pagan nations, of course, don't have any wisdom, and they don't serve God in the first place. And if they're going to think that it's their doing that they're able to do this outside of God, it doesn't make any difference. And the history, of course, of Israel should tell the Israelites that if a nation comes against them, it is because it is God's doing. Because look, they just left Egypt, right? They're a slave nation. They left the most powerful nation on earth at that time. They just walked out with wealth given to them, and they never raised a single sword against them, right? And the army was slaughtered. So they should know if a nation comes down and destroys them, it is the Lord's doing, because they've got clear evidence that nothing is going to stand against God when he is on their side. And so this is a reminder of them that if they see this and don't understand either side what's going on, God has proven that you know, he is the one doing it. All right, continuing on, verses 31 through 38. Indeed, their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves judge this. For their vine is from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters bitter. Their wine is a venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras. Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasures? Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people, and will have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their strength is gone, and there is none remaining, bond or free, and he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? Again, the people of all nations should have already seen, and throughout history should see that these other gods are not like the one true God, right? They cannot help. They do not really bless the people. Even the things that are, you know, used in worship and are associated with the gods, like the pagan gods, you know, that they would worship to get harvest, you know, it uses that idea there in verse 32, that the things they get, the fruit of the field, are truly just poison, because they're getting it, or believing they're getting it from false gods, and often using it in worship to those false gods, and it only leads to death. But notice here, in all this part, you know, we're just, you know, God's wrath, his anger, his vengeance, you know, in the midst of that, you know, he gets there to verse 36, you know, the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants. Right, still in the midst of all those things, there's still compassion. And we know that that's on that remnant of people that God would preserve. Even though they would certainly suffer that retribution of God as being part of that nation, they too were often starving. They too were martyred a lot of times, those that remnant. They were taken off in slavery. All those things happened to them, but God still is going to show some compassion on them. You know, partially in time, but primarily in eternity. And so we know those things, because God is preserving that remnant with a very specific purpose in mind, right? To really demonstrate that compassion, in that not only delivering them from these kinds of enemies, but delivering them from sin and death. And that's the important thing. And so that's where that compassion will be really seen. And that applies looking back from the cross to the people that were faithful at the time of Moses or the time of Hosea, you know, or looking forward to us, that faithful people that he has called his own, called his sons and daughter, and that have that compassion. And it's these kind of things that we want to remember, you know, as we look at our own world and wonder, you know, how God's judgment might manifest it on the culture that we live in the coming years. You know, we have to know that it's happened before. You know, we don't have prophetic words like this telling us, but we can know by looking what God does that everything is under his sovereign control. And so we have to trust in his compassion on his servants, even in the midst of his righteous wrath and anger. And we can look at that in throughout history at numerous times and know that And that's how God works, even if we don't have a clear prophetic description of it for us today. Verse 39. Is that where? No. Yeah, that's where I'm at. 39. See now that I am He, and there is no God besides Me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from My hand. I mean, this is just God really claiming absolute sovereignty, right? Life and death is in effect the greatest things of Him demonstrating His sovereignty. He has control of life and death for every person, every nation, right? Whether that's the Israelites that He's executing His judgment on, or the Assyrians and Babylonians, where He, after they serve His purposes against Israel, He has His judgment on them. And so He has control of life and death because He is absolutely the sovereign King of His creation. And that's what's coming out there. Verses 40 through 44 now. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives, from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants, and He will render vengeance on His adversaries, and He will atone for His land and His people. Then Moses came and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he with Joshua, the son of Nun. So the closing here at verse 40 begins with the Lord kind of symbolically lifting up His hand to heaven as He's taking an oath, right? He promises here that that He will do these things that He has said here. And that promise is as sure as the fact that God lives forever, right? That's what it starts out. As I live forever, there at the end of verse 40. You know, that's an established fact. He's saying, just as much as I live forever, He will, without a doubt, render His vengeance on His adversaries and repay those who hate Him. And all nations, right? Verse 43, rejoice, O nations, plural. O nations with His people. So that's even the pagan nations should rejoice that God is prevailing in justice, that He prevails over evil and unrighteousness. Right? It's not just Israel that should rejoice, but all nations should rejoice in a God who is just and a God who's righteous. And then it finishes there in verse 43 with kind of a subtle but important claim, right? I'll read that whole verse again, 43. Rejoice, O nations, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants and will render vengeance on His adversaries and will atone for His land and His people. God will make atonement for His land and His people. Right? It's just one short phrase there of God making atonement. Right? That's something that's a little bit different than all the atonement that has been talked about in so much of the sacrificial system of Moses, you know, that all pointed to this. But God makes it very clear here, if in a very short phrase, that He will be the one making atonement for His people. And we, of course, now know how He directly accomplished that, right? We know that it's Christ that died, Christ the God-man, that in His life and His substitutionary death has made atonement for His land and for His people. The people of Israel, right, they would have been incapable of making that atonement. They couldn't undo the wrongs that they had made, whether that's looking back or looking forward when God is executing this judgment that comes out in this Song of Moses. They can't do it to make amends for their idolatry, their worship of other gods, all their sins. And so they, like us, needed a perfect sacrifice to atone for their sins, and that's Jesus Christ. And so again, all these things tie together, that God's judgment and wrath is real, and God's atoning work for His remnant of people is also real in His mercy and in compassion in doing that work. God will accomplish all those things. I mean, there's really nothing in here that says the people are doing anything. right? God is doing those works, and thankfully he has done that, right? He's provided that perfect representative for us to die in our place. Let's go on. I want to get through a few more passages before we close today. Verses 45 through 47. When Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, "Take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word you will prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess." The words of God are not idle words, right? They're not mere words. They're not the words of men, but they contain life itself, right? Because they pointed to God. They pointed to who he was, how he was deserving of worship, how they were supposed to worship him, why they were supposed to worship him. They had life, right? And not just some of those words, not most of them, right? But all, the emphasis comes out a couple times, all of the words are life to them. Individually and collectively, those are the words of God, and they have life. And so that was Moses' view here that's recorded in Scripture of what God's Word is, right? But that was Jesus' view of Scripture as well, right? Every word is the Word of God and is life to us. It's not idle words that we hold in our hands in our Bibles. They're the words of God that he has decided are important to communicate to us. And so we should treat them that way. I want to turn now to John chapter 20. We're going to jump to a couple New Testament passages before we close today, just to see that how God works in a lot of ways isn't changing, hasn't changed. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John 20, beginning at verse 30. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Right? The same thing. The words of the law of Moses, the words of God were life. Yes, Candy. Yeah, right. That wisdom, right. And then that word is communicated to us in actual words. Yeah, absolutely. And there's so many places that, thank you for sharing that one. That is absolutely relevant. It comes out many places. It comes out in the Old Testament. It comes out in the New Testament that God's words are not idle words. They are words of life. And that those words always point to Christ as the Son of God and as our Savior, right? So it's very important. And I was struck as I read these passages, both in Deuteronomy here and in John, you know, and reminded of this incredibly high view that these people had of God's Word. Incredibly high view of God's Word. Written down that you may have life. And comparing that to just the casual, modern so-called prophets that just have words that might be of interest to you from God and words that you might want to pay attention to and this might be helpful. I mean, it's just a completely different thing where they claim to have these words from God, but they don't have the same weight. They don't have the same authority that we read about in Scriptures. They don't have life. And if they don't have life, they're not from God, right? And so we got to make sure we have the same view of Scripture that Scripture has for itself, that God has given to us as his view of the words. Thoughts or comments there? Okay. One more passage. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And this is only partially related to what we've been talking about today. But we've been reading and talking about as we've gone through Deuteronomy, how often it comes up that the Israelites are supposed to study these words. They're supposed to know them. They're supposed to meditate upon them. It's supposed to be part of their lives, that the words of God are supposed to be just in them. And we see them saying, remember, remember, remember. We went through a bunch of those a while back, and we didn't get to a bunch of them that I wanted to. And this was one of them. And it's very important that we too are to remember. So Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Right, Paul writes to us, right? He wrote to the Ephesians, you know, first, but he's writing to us as Gentiles that we were once outside God's salvation, which was for his elect people of Israel. And so we are to remember that. What are some ways that remembering this idea would be beneficial to us? Why are we told to remember this? Right. Because we should not be proud. We should absolutely be humble that God has so ordained to call us his sons and daughters, because there was a time period that would not have been true as Gentiles. And that, it should make the Israelites humble as well, because they were called specially out of the world for no apparent reason other than God's divine purposes. But yeah, we should not be proud. We should be humble because of that very thing. Excellent. What else? Sure, there's some truth to that, but there's also a lot of really proud people that God calls his sons and daughters to that he then breaks them of their pride. So you don't have to have that humility first, which I can vouch for, to be saved by God. So praise God for that. You don't know me very well then, do you, David? You need to spend more time with me and you might have a different thought. Yeah, so, yeah, I mean, you know it, I think, as well as I do, that God does humble the proud. There is no doubt about that. But he also saves the proud, despite our pride. And that is a sin he forgives, and praise God for that. But yeah, but humility is an important thing. God certainly wants us to be humble and calls us to be humbled. And this is one of those things to remind us. Yeah. What else? Yeah, Rebecca. Right, absolutely. Right, absolutely. That, remember, is you cannot be completely ignorant of what God has communicated. If you don't know any of these things, if you are a clean slate about who God is and what he has done and who you are, if you don't know these things, what are you remembering? Right, you're just creating up your own ideas. And so absolutely, there is this idea when God says to remember, you know, Paul is pointing back to the words of the Old Testament. Remember. He's pointing back to history, which is recorded here. We know not only what happened, but why it happened. And so absolutely, it's important. Yeah, Candy. Sure. Yeah. Right. We remember as a warning to us, as a guide. Absolutely. There's so many more things. We remember to be encouraged. Right? We should be encouraged that God has called us Gentiles. Right? We were once without hope. Now we have hope. We can remember that and say we are now God's sons and daughters, even though that we were outsiders. And that gives us hope, right, for our loved ones that aren't saved yet. It could encourage us that he calls people that are not currently his people to be his people. So let's close in prayer. Merciful God, we are humbled as we contemplate your mercy in the light of our sinfulness. And as we look at history and see not only the unfaithfulness of Israel, but we look at our own personal histories and see unfaithfulness, and we are humbled. We are humbled that you would deem to call us sons and daughters, that you would send your son to die for us, that you, our very God and creator, would make atonement for us. And we are humbled, and we should be humbled. Help us, Lord God, to be humbled, but also help us to be encouraged to trust in the goodness and mercy and love that you have so clearly demonstrated, and to trust in those great promises that you have given us, that we cling to the assurances of salvation and the promises of eternity in your presence. And I pray today, Lord, that there is anyone who doesn't have that assurance, that they will seek it, that they will be helped by your Holy Spirit, and that they will ask, you know, those of us who have that assurance to help them to see the truths of your Scripture and find that great assurance that so many of us are blessed to know. Bless our worship today, Lord. May it be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.